Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
All right. Well, hey, good to be with you here today. If you wouldn't mind scooting to the center just a little bit, or maybe wave if you've got some space. We do have some people standing in the back here at the morning gatherings. Of course, welcome to those joining us here in person, those joining us online, or maybe some of you that are hanging out at either our Fig Garden or our PM gathering with the rowdies, our collegians and young adults. Just by way of reminder, as the morning gatherings tend to be a little bit more crowded, we do 8 gatherings a week here at The Well. You might want to think about a Thursday night gathering if that works for you. A lot of the cabin owners like a Thursday night. Travel sports folks like the Thursday night. Come check it out. If you're a collegiate or a young adult, we've got an evening gathering. Same message in a evening context, just to create a little bit of space. What a wonderful problem to have, and I'm glad you're all here, but we'd like to continue to make some room to continue to invite our community to be a part of what's happening here at The Well. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, open to 2 Corinthians. We are in a series through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've mentioned here a couple of weeks ago in the introduction that there are more interactions biblically with this church in this city than any other church mentioned in your Bible. And we just kind of mentioned that and we moved on. I'd like to take just a moment as we get started here this week and talk about the 8 points of connection that we see biblically of the Apostle Paul to the church that is in Corinth. And it's purposeful because we'll cover one of them in our text we'll cover here this week. The first time we see this church mentioned is the first visit Paul makes in Acts chapter 18. If you listened to our intro message, we walked through that text of Paul heading over after getting a vision of a Macedonian man, going to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and he ends up there in Corinth. That's Acts 18. The second interaction we get is a first letter that Paul writes to the church. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not 1 Corinthians that is the first letter written. In fact, if you look at chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with, he says, an immoral person. Forget the context, but he's mentioning in 1 Corinthians about a previous letter he had already written. Now, we don't have that letter. Part of inspiration, by the way, is preservation. And the fact that we don't have it doesn't bother me at all. I've got enough that's in my face already. If they think they find it, I'm not sticking it into my Bible. We've got the inspired word of God right here. But there is a letter that was written to the church that is missing. All right? The third point of connection is there are 3 times in 1 Corinthians that Paul's going to mention receiving emails, if you will, from the people in Corinth sharing to him some concerns. The first is in chapter 1, verse 11, from a gal named Chloe and her people. The second is going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, so he's receiving input from these people. The third is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where there's going to be a road trip from a couple of guys, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus. These guys show up and are now sharing with Paul what's happening. So that's the third point of contact, which leads us to the fourth. He'll reply now to the concerns that are being brought to him. And his reply is what we have as our biblical book, 1 Corinthians. So when you read 1 Corinthians, you get the idea he's responding to something that has been shared with him, and that's exactly the case. Apparently, though, they did not respond well. And so our fifth point of contact is going to be what's called a painful visit. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll cover it here in just a little bit. But it looks like Paul made a visit that is off the radar in our Bible, with the exception of 2 Corinthians 2, 1, where he speaks of coming to them in a very difficult fashion. Came to them with some heat, was a little upset at how they were responding to things, and so that was the painful visit. The sixth point of interaction is actually the third letter that he writes to the church in Corinth. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Now, it also is lost. It's commonly called the severe letter, where he wrote to them with some exclamation points and all caps, trying to get their attention that they still were not responding well to what was being said to them. It is also lost, and so that leads us to our seventh point of contact. This is a fourth letter that he'll write to the church in Corinth. It's our biblical 2 Corinthians. All right, so he writes them responding to some of the issues there. The eighth and final point of contact is an allusion to a visit in Acts chapter 20 that Paul will have made to Corinth as well. So eight points of biblical interaction from the Apostle Paul to the city. No other city comes close. Why is that? Paul knew this was a very influential city. He knew it was a very dark city, and he knew the potential of this city to influence the entire ancient world was incredible. And so his desire was that they would walk intimately with God. Last week, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We talked about the beauty of what it means to be in Christ. Paul comes to his writings from the assumption that having embraced the gospel, something magnificent has happened, and that is that we are, because of Christ, in Christ, and he is, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, in us, which means he comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. And so we saw this beauty of the presence of God in the good and the presence of God in the bad. And so now we turn the page literally now to chapter 2. The summary of chapter 2 is really a pastor's heart for a disobedient believer. He's going to be writing with a very significant pastoral concern about a person who professes faith in Jesus, who is living in some sort of indulgent sin. We don't know what that issue is, but he's concerned for them and concerned for not just how it influences them, but how that also stains the reputation and character of the church as a whole. The tone of this chapter, though, is highly pastoral. So when you start talking about personal sin, people get a little nervous. They're afraid that we're going to do a bit of a drive-by guilting, and that's not the heart of this church, certainly, because that's not the heart of Christ, nor is that the heart of the Apostle Paul in this chapter. In fact, if you look at verses 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, count how many times you see the word sorrow or sorrowful mentioned. If you're reading an ESV, the Greek word lupe is translated not sorrow, but in the ESV translated pain or painful. So just glance down in 1 through 7. 8 times in 7 verses, he's going to talk about the sorrow that he feels in his heart. Why? Because as he addresses these wayward believers, he's doing so from a heart of tremendous compassion and a heart of love. The best metaphor I can put together is for those of you who have raised maybe high school or college kids, and you've done your best to train them up in the way they should go for when they're old, they'll not depart from it, but something happens. And they begin to make decisions that you know are contrary to the word of God, you know are going to lead them down a path of destruction, and your heart for them is just rent. It is just broken. That is a similar heart that Paul has for these people in that regard. And so he cares deeply for them and wants to invite them back into fellowship with God and obedience to his word. What was happening in this church? Well, we can get a glimpse if you actually go to 1 Corinthians just for a second. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, responding to them, going, hey, this is going on. How should we handle this? What was going on? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's immorality, sexual immorality, present in the church that he's going to say are not even, it's not even common among those who don't know God. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, meaning even among non-believers, pagan, idol-worshiping people, that someone would have his father's wife. So what's happening in the church is there is a professing believer who is sleeping with his mother or his stepmother. And Paul is going to say, can we just draw attention to that? This is what's happening. And by the way, if you'll notice in verse 2, they didn't respond at all as a church to this. In fact, they bragged about it. He says in verse 2, you have become arrogant. You have not mourned. Instead, the one who has done this thing should be removed from your midst. Now, with that thought process in mind, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Is that the same type of sin that he's going to begin dealing with in chapter 2? We don't know. What we do know is it was prevalent in chapter, or in 1 Corinthians rather, and it's most likely continuing because of the severe letter and the painful visit that were both taking place, trying to sort of remedy the issue, whatever the issue was. And so we could assume it may be sexual in nature. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is it's breaking his heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And so he's referring now to his painful visit where he came in sorrow. And this painful visit apparently had some harsh rebuke and admonishment, but in the midst of that, it's mingled with hope. Here's what Paul knows. Paul knows that the work of the gospel can save the worst, because Paul was a murderer. And so he knows what it's like to experience the gospel in such a way that who you were is never the same. You lay aside the old self and you put on the new self. He knows that to be true. So listen to the grief mingled with hope in verse 2. He says, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" He's holding out hope that the one who is making him sorrowful might turn and he might now bring joy instead of sorrow. And we don't know what this person has done, and we don't know how they responded, but verses 3 and 4 give us an indication that the response was actually good. Like maybe this person was owning their junk, began to walk in light. Look at verse 3. "This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So his painful visit, his severe letter, his hope is that they would repent and turn from whatever sin is happening. And whatever is happening with this individual, and we know it's an individual because it's going to mention he here in just a little bit, that sin that this person is doing isn't simply impacting them. It's also impacting the reputation of the church as a whole. Look at verse 5. "But if any has cause for sorrow, he caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much," as if to give you all of the details or the tea on it, "to all of you." So he's saying, look, this guy's sin has not just caused sorrow for him, but it's also stained the reputation of the church. Here's what you need to know about sin, if you haven't learned this already. You cannot control the consequences of your sin, and you cannot contain the consequences of your sin. So we tend to say things like this, but it's not hurting anybody, it's just kind of me, and so because nobody else is being impacted by it, it's fine. But you can't control the wave of death that comes from a sinful decision. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, there was immorality happening that didn't even happen outside of the church, and the church did nothing. Now, they're gonna actually do something. Look at verse 6. It said, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow." Now, we don't know the details of what happened, but you get the indication that if they did nothing in 1 Corinthians, they at least did something here, and the "they" is the majority. And so whatever was happening, whatever sin issue, the church got together and said, hey, that's not in keeping with God's word, is it? And the majority of people in the church said, no, it's not. That's not in keeping with God's word. That's disobedient to God. And that person, it looks like in this text, may have responded favorably. They may have repented. They may have had a tender heart. And so in that, he's concerned now, not just for the person who sinned, but how the church handles that. And his concern would be that if they don't forgive, that this person will be overcome with excessive sorrow. And he's even concerned, if you look at verse 8, that maybe they've gone too far. If in 1 Corinthians they did nothing, in 2 Corinthians he may be concerned that they're actually no longer going to welcome this person who's now repentant in their midst. Look at verse 8. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Who's him? Whoever the sinning person was. And so there's a lot happening here. And basically, what he's acknowledging is sin is the reality, the ongoing reality of the Christian life. Now, I don't know what you thought you were getting into when you trusted in Jesus. I held out hope as a college, football player that if I trusted Christ, and they said, if anyone's in Christ, you're a new creature, old things pass away, new things have come, that somehow all of the old things, like files on a computer, could just be selected and deleted, and I didn't even think about it again. But that's not the reality of the Christian life. In fact, the reality of the Christian life is an ongoing struggle of the presence of sin in your life. Now, when you embrace the gospel, there is a truth to the fact that because of Christ, the mastery of sin is broken. You're no longer a slave to sin. The obligation to sin is broken, but the influence is not. The presence is not. In fact, what you're probably going to find out is each and every one of us have what some scholars have called a signature sin. It's just something that at the core of who you are, that's the issue. It might be greed, it might be materialism, it might be lust, it might be anger, it might be anxiety, it might be fear. Fill in the blank. We've all got some signature sin. Paul says in Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me that's in my flesh. The willing is present, the doing of the good is not. And there is going to be a constant issue that we all have to be mindful of. The question that we need to begin to then think through is, what are we called to do with that signature sin? And by the way, to affirm that, in 1 John, listen to how John talks about the ongoing presence of sin in our life. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you held out hope that having embraced the gospel, there would be no more sin in your life, that is a fool's errand. That is an unbiblical concept. As long as we are in this earthly dwelling, we are always going to struggle with the tendency to put ourselves above God and live by flesh, not by spirit. That is the Christian life. So when those things appear in our life, when we see them, and in some ways I've used this illustration before, it's like a jack-in-the-box. Y'all remember those? Why would we give those to children? It's a cute little box, and when you spin the thing, it plays this really, you know, it's really nice melodic sound, and then, wah, that little thing jumps, usually a clown, which is creepy already, but this thing kind of jumps out at you. That is your flesh. I'm doing great. I'm not struggling with that anymore. I think I'm done with that, and then, wah, here it comes. When that thing jumps out, when your flesh shows up, how are we supposed to deal with that? Well, the Bible's going to invite us into, first move, confess. Confess. Listen to what David says about not confessing our sin. Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Have you ever been there, by the way? You did it. You knew you did it. You hid it like a toddler. You just tried to fake like you didn't do it. You tried to pretend that nobody knew. And then maybe you did it again, and you kept trying to hide it, and you did it again, and you realize, now I can't come clean with it, because if I do, then the cat's going to be out of the bag. I got to just hide this thing. And so you felt, in some ways, the heavy hand of life upon you. All right, watch how this passage then pivots, though. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, an invitation into confession is an invitation into an honest and authentic relationship with your God who is omnipresent and omniscient, which means he's everywhere and knows everything. He already knows what you did. Even though she doesn't know, he does. Ladies, even though he doesn't know, God does. Meaning, God knows everything that we do. Even if you think you're hiding it, God knows. And he's inviting you because you're in Christ into a relationship in love where he already loves you. He doesn't just love you when you do good, and when you do bad, he's really disappointed with you and wants to kind of grab your face and rub your face in it a little bit, or punish you a little bit, or yell at you a little bit, maybe like your earthly father did. He's not like that. He loves you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we sin, we learn to confess to him from a place of our position in Christ. And if we confess, look again at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Some of you need to underline that little word all. It's a wonderful reminder. All unrighteousness. So that we can get to the place where we can cry out like the psalmist did, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. By the way, if you pray that, get a pen. And you're probably going to need a notebook, not a sticky. It's probably going to be a little bit more than that. Because as we learn to open to the Lord, he's going to bring things out. Yeah, you are a little critical. And yeah, you are kind of controlling. And yeah, you do have some anxiety. And yeah, there is a little bit of fear. Yes, welcome to the Christian life. God be with me in the yuck. And thank you that you are. So as we learn to say, God, search me, God begins to do exactly that. And then maybe we have the courage to take the next step, and that's not just confess it to God, which, by the way, you don't need to confess it to me. I am not your intercessor. We have a high priest. His name is Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of God. Go to him. He is the one. But it's also good to go to someone else. James says this, to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. What happens when you confess it to someone else? It comes out of the shadows. See, I don't know if you've noticed this, but sin grows in the darkness. The more you try to hide it, the more it begins to grow. And the things that you don't own in your story own you. And so put words to it, not just to God, put words to it to someone else. It's a vulnerable thing because our God is an unconditionally accepting God. He loves us and he'll be with us in the yuck. Sometimes we don't know if we trust our brothers and sisters enough. But when you begin to walk in light, now you have no more secrets. Now you have nothing in the shadows. Now you have nothing to hide. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means that issue has no power over you anymore because you've brought it into light. And that's a beautiful, beautiful place to be. And so it's an invitation in some ways to come out of hiding. And by the way, here's why that's critical. You can't hide it over time anyway. So Paul's going to tell Timothy that the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. Sins of others follow after. Likewise, also good deeds are evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. You cannot continue the con over time. It starts poisoning you. You weren't designed by God to live in hiding. You were designed by God to live in the light. And so to bring those things to the light, while you can, because by the way, the price always gets heftier the longer you hide it. If there's an issue and you bring it out, you're going to pay a price, but it's not the same as if it's been 5 years and you finally bring it out. Okay, when we get honest with things, I mean, that's like parenting 101. I remember my dad saying, look, if you did something stupid, I'm going to whoop you. But if I find out after that you've been hiding it, I'm going to really whoop you, okay? And I think in some ways, the price is the same, or the concept is the same with the Lord. Just bring it out early. Don't hide those things, all right? Well, question then, how do we deal with that corporately? Because he mentions in this text that it's not just about the individual, it's also about the church. What's our responsibility together as brothers and sisters in Christ, mutually placing ourselves under the authority of God's word? How do we handle that? Well, I think the heart is important. Because there's a lot of church hurt associated with churches that now all of a sudden are like the moral police, you know, stalking you on a Friday night, wanting to see what you did, stalking your posts online, making you sign some silly contract of the things you'll do and not do. If you blow it, they bring you up on stage. You tell these people what you did. That causes a lot of hurt. And the opposite to that then is the church just says, well, I'm not going to say anything about anything. And neither one of those are biblical. So what is our responsibility? Well, I think it starts with the right heart. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story. He says, look, what person among you, if you have 100 sheep and one goes astray, doesn't leave the 99 and with a heart of restoration goes to find the one who's going astray to bring them back and reunite them to the other 99 sheep? That's the heart. Let's go find our brothers and sisters who are beginning to stray from what the Bible says and let's bring them back into fellowship together. To put another way, James says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We have an opportunity as the body of Christ when we see somebody heading for destruction to try to go head them off at the pass and go, hey, where are you going? Think of it this way. If you're driving down a mountain road and I know there's a sharp left, and if you miss the left, you're going over the cliff. What's the loving thing for me to do? To say nothing? To say, hey, look, I've got my own driving issues. I'm not going to critique your driving. That's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to risk the relationship enough to go, hey, friend, I love you so much. I'm concerned for you. Where you're going is going to lead you to death. And I'm not sure you're aware of it. And I just wanted to bring that up. Okay? That's the loving thing to do. How does the Bible say that? It says, well, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Said another way, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? He says, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and you yourself don't see the 2x6 in your own? And most people in that passage go, see, that's right. We all got lumber, okay? You got your speck, and I got my 2x, and so let's just call a truce, and I won't get in your life if you don't get into my life. How's that? Well, talk about lowering the bar. Talk about compromising. Talk about surrender, none of which is biblical. That passage goes on to say, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then go talk to your brother about the speck. The assumption of biblical love is not unconditional acceptance, but loving someone enough that we're willing to speak truth in their life. And it doesn't mean I'm without fault. Of course I'm with fault. So are you. But it's to say my responsibility, because I love you and care about you, and you profess to be a follower of Jesus, is that we would live in alignment with his word. And because I love you, of course I'm going to say something. I've had people sometimes say, yeah, but what if they're not a member? Like, I don't even know what that means. Why does that even matter? If you profess to be a follower of Jesus, I don't care where you live or whether you're a part of this church or not, my obligation biblically is to bring those things to your attention. And in that, if a person repents, we forgive them. We're terrible at that, by the way. Even though we've been forgiven much. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, he says, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and comes to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. We're usually good for one, maybe. Maybe two. I mean, you know the old adage, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, if that's our mindset, we don't understand the gospel. How many times today has the Lord, by his grace, already just covered a multitude of sins? Right. So, forgive. By the way, forgiveness doesn't mean a reestablished trust. Those are two different things. So, trust is established when promises are made and promises are kept. So, you can forgive somebody. That doesn't mean you trust them. You still might keep your eyes wide open, but it does mean you're not holding it over their head so they're hostage to it. And by the way, here's the beauty of the gospel. Once you confess it to God, once you bring it into light, it's done. And you don't need to keep digging that issue back up. Now, with people, that might be a longer process, because sometimes people have, they tend to be historical, not just hysterical. And so brace for impact. But our responsibility as believers is to have a heart to restore. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, if you see someone caught in a trespass, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself so that you yourself will not be tempted. Restore them to the Lord, restore them in relationship, restore them in community, restore them as best as we can. Matthew 18, by the way, is the prime passage on this. Continuing after that lost sheep metaphor, Jesus says, look, if your brother sins, go to him one-on-one. By the way, keep all this offline. This is not a Facebook issue. You don't handle these things in Instagram posts. If your brother or sister sins, you go straight to the person and you go, hey, I love you. And this may be hard for you to hear, but I see something. I'm concerned about you. You're heading down a cliff. I don't know if you see it. It may be a blind spot, but I just want to bring this to you one-on-one. If they repent, you've won your brother, which is what you want. Oh man, I didn't even notice that. Thank you for bringing that up to me. I appreciate that. If they tell you to pound sand, my translation, then you bring a couple of other people with you. And you say, hey, look, this isn't personal. This is what the word of God says. And this person says, yep, yep, yep. And your behavior is not in keeping with this. Correct, correct, correct. It's we, not me. So it's nothing personal. If they repent, you've won your brother. If they tell you to pound sand, you bring it before the church. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you bring them up here. It doesn't mean that you blast them, online. It means that you bring in church leadership. Leadership gets involved. Your life group leader may get involved. Your campus pastor may get involved. An elder may get involved. And that's just somebody in a position of spiritual authority going, hey, this person's not crazy. And this isn't vindictive. What they're saying to you is right. What they, plural, have said to you is right. We affirm that. If they repent, you've won your brother. If not, it says you treat them like a tax collector. Well, how do you treat a tax collector? Well, you treat them as if they're not a believer, is basically what that text means. And so you assume, because they're not, they've rejected the work of the Spirit of God in their life, they've rejected the authority of the Word of God, they've rejected the love of one, they've rejected the love of a group, they've rejected the love of the church. At that point, you've just got to assume, I'm not sure you're a believer. And if you are, boy, your heart is so hard that I'm treating you as if you're not. And so that's sort of the heart in this process. We call it here at the Well Karen Correction. You probably have never heard about that, but that's something we do on a very regular basis, people coming in and out of care correction, leadership, making sure our leaders are qualified. We're walking out this messy process of life with God together. And the goal is that we deal with issues and walk in unity together as one. Now, it's not easy to do. Look at verse 9. To this end, he says, I also wrote so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. It's easy to teach it. It's really hard to walk it out. And some of you have been a part of these processes. And anytime you deal with issues of sin, it gets really personal very, very quickly. And then he says, this is the life of a local church. Look at verses 10 and 11. The one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What does that mean? Satan would love for you and I to get tied up in some unconfessed sin that we just keep feeding like a lion. And it's cute at first, it kind of looks like a cat, but it just keeps getting bigger. And at some point that thing will maul you. He would love that. He would love for us to have sin in our midst that we just sort of tolerate. And we just go, it's fine, let's not say anything about it. You know, we don't want to offend people. He would love for us to be divided over that and to have all kinds of factions. He would love to have that sort of rule in a church like ours and to cause chaos. And so he says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. In 12 and 13, it's a bit of a contextual bridge, and then he finishes with 14 through 17, and he talks about a triumph in Christ. I want to explain just quickly what a triumph was. If you were a Roman general, your greatest desire was to achieve glory in battle and then be awarded by the Senate, because of your valor, a triumph. And what they would do is they would line the city of Rome with all of the population like a parade. They would light incense all over the city. So wafting through the city was the aroma of your victory. They would throw flower petals from the rooftops and from the windows in honor as you went by. The vanquished would be in chains, most likely naked, walked through the city in shame. The victorious legions would in pride and full regalia march down as victorious, but the one to whom the triumph was given came in on a chariot, pulled by beautiful horses in all of their glory. If you watch the latest Gladiator movie, after the great victory, when you see the parade in Rome, that's a triumph. So you experience this triumph. With that in mind, look what Paul says in verses 14 through 16. In the midst of the ongoing wrestling with our flesh, in the midst of an ongoing journey of a signature sin or sins that continually plague, in the midst of being confessional to God, confessional to others, and us as a church holding each other accountable, that feels like it's an ongoing battle with no victory, but he says in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? He always leads you in triumph. The victory is won. He has conquered death. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended to the Father. He is seated at the right hand. And as surely as he came, he will come again. You are already triumphant. And it doesn't mean there won't be a battle. And it doesn't mean there won't be a struggle. But it means because you're in Christ, you can confess to him. You can confess to others. We can hold each other to the Word of God. Why? Because the victory is already won. And the authority in it all is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that we hold to. We're not holding each other accountable to opinions. We're holding people accountable to what does the Bible say. It's chapter and verse because it's inspired by God and profitable, and it is not burdensome. The Word of God is the authority in our life. And with that, look at verse 17. We, he says, are not like many peddling the Word of God. We're not here to tickle ears at this church. We're not here to make you feel good, unless the text says we should feel good. We're not here to try to entertain. We're not here to draw a crowd. We're not here to do anything but handle the word of God. We are not like many peddling the word of God. He says, but from sincerity, but as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. We are just going to proclaim Christ and invite every single one of us, myself included, into the richness of life with God in Christ. In keeping with his word, led by the Holy Spirit, for his glory and our good. And I like that he asks in the bottom of verse 16, who is adequate for these things? The answer is none of us. None of us are adequate. We'll talk more about our adequacy, which comes from him, next week. Just quickly, let me wrap this up. What should we take away from this passage? I think there's a couple of things. One, and that is this, look, we need to deal with our sin personally. We need to take responsibility. You have sin in your life. I have sin in my life. We need to learn how to confess it to the Lord. We need to give it to him. No more secrets. No more hiding. You don't need to. Why would you do that? You're holding a poison in your soul. Let it out. Give it to him. He will forgive you from all unrighteousness. Bring other people into the journey with you. By the way, sin not only grows in isolation, in the darkness, it also grows in isolation. Proverbs 18:1 says, he or she who separates himself seeks their own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Why would you keep it to yourself alone? Bring other people into it. And then the second, as a body of believers, can we love each other enough to encourage one another on in love and good deeds? And if, God forbid, we ever find ourselves living outside of God's design in violation of his word, could we love each other enough to go, hey, friend, I love you and I care about you. And this is what the word of God says. And this is what you're doing. I want to encourage you and admonish you in love to repent. Because that's where life is found. Life will not be found out there. That brings nothing but death. Life is found here. Would you repent before God and be reconciled to him? Can we love each other enough to do that? And if we will, then we become an aroma of Christ in our city. That our community says, I don't know what it is about those people, but there is a fragrance about them that just feels right. And we go, yes, because it's him. Amen? Father, I'm grateful for your word. Thank you that it shapes us, it challenges us, it calls us out of darkness and into light. Thank you, God, that you love us in the midst of this messy process of life with you. And thank you that we do it together. So, God, we thank you for the privilege of being in Christ, to coming to you with the issues that we need to confess and being met by grace. And could we as a body reflect that we might, by your grace, put the gospel on display as a sweet aroma in our city. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.